Right. You know, I don't know how many of you think about this on a regular occasion, but if you would, turn over with me to Revelation, the book of Revelation. And I want to turn your attention to a scripture that many of you probably have memorized to a certain extent. I'm sure you've heard it once or twice, I say that facetiously, over the course of years in God's church. But Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, a very clear-cut statement is made here regarding yours and my future, God willing. Verse 10, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." That basically right there tells us that our destiny, brethren, our destiny, the purpose of our very lives are to become kings and priests with God and in His kingdom and ultimately reigning right here on earth. Now again, as I said, I don't know how many of us oftentimes get up in the morning thinking that, hey, you know what, I'm going to become a king and a priest. But the fact of it is, and in all seriousness today, what I want to portray and bring out is that you should be thinking in those terms. You should be thinking in those terms. I mean, you are being called unto royalty. That's right. You're being called unto royalty. And frankly, it has rich, deep meaning in the long run of how you're going to achieve it, of course, and all that it takes in. Notice over here, 1 Thessalonians. Many of you are well aware of this scripture as well, but nevertheless, reminds us of the process. Without a doubt, very clearly stated here for all of us to absorb and to consider in verse 13, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. This is how this process of you becoming a king and a priest is indeed going to occur. Verse 13, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep," or which are asleep, meaning dead, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." In other words, you can sorrow, of course, but don't sorrow as though you have no hope. That's the key here, because you've got a different reality. You're looking at things through a different frame of mind. You have a much more comprehensive, what you could say, much more larger scope understanding of this experience we call life in the flesh. So he says here, don't be that way. Don't sorrow as one without hope, because we know better. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we do, "even so them also which sleep," or which are dead in Jesus, "will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep." In other words, you are not going to go out there before, because he says here in verse 16, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So the ones that are alive upon his return, if you should be so lucky to be alive upon his literal return, the breaking of the veil into this dimension, you will follow those that are dead in the grave first. They will be resurrected and changed into this material Jesus claimed to Nicodemus was called in the English spirit. He likened it to air. It's invisible to the human eye. But whatever this material is that you are going to take on yourself in this birthing experience, the dead in Christ will experience it first. As they're changed and meet the Lord up in the air, then you, which are alive, are going to go through this metamorphosis of being changed magically, supernaturally, however you want to characterize it. But right before your own eyes, you're going to literally go through this change. As I've often said, just like a tadpole goes into a frog, not that you're going to turn into frogs, but I mean, they change. They go through this metamorphosis. And this metamorphosis results in a different embodiment, because what God's message from Genesis to Revelation is all about is getting you from this phase, this first Adam phase, to the second Adam phase. And as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "That which is natural came first," not "that which is spiritual." That which is spiritual comes second. That comes next. So consequently, the two phases, we're only in phase one, but the second phase is yet to come. And brethren, you and I have been called to be awarded this, to be given this event in our lives, to be called to be changed into this experience that we call spirit life or immortal life as a spirit being called by Jesus himself to be literally born again. The process over here in verse 17 as we finish up states this in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we which are alive and remain, then we shall be caught up together with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I have my Bible chain referenced right here to Zechariah 14:9. I mean, that's a given because that's where Jesus is going to be. He's not taking us back to heaven. There's nothing in your Bible that claims you're going to be taken back to heaven. It just says right here, Paul says, that you will be with the Lord thereafter with him, meeting him in the air, and wherever he's going to be, that's where you're going to be. You find out the rest of the story, the message of where Jesus is going to be, through the prophets. And the prophets very clearly tell you where Jesus will be. And he's landing right on the Mount of Olives over there in Jerusalem, where he is going to set up the central government that he is going to employ or deploy on planet Earth. And so this is our hope for the future. I hope you get that. I mean, this is our hope for the future. And I know, it is hard to conceive, because you know how you are. And I know how I am. And frankly, to be considered that we are being called to become kings and priests, to become royalty. And no, this, you know, I don't mean to be cute here, but this literally means, brethren, that you are going to have worldwide responsibilities. Worldwide responsibilities. You're going to be called to become part of a kingdom of beings that are literally, as hard as it is to believe, rule the world. You are going to be part of that group that will be executing rules and guidelines, educational processes, helping others come to understand what you understand and to come to grips with how to be instead of how they were or instead of how you were, because you know how you were prior to your conversion too, and to help them through what we all call this conversion process, because it is a process. It's a lifelong process. It's a process that doesn't come overnight. It's a process that takes a lot of hard work and a lot of discipline and a lot of keeping yourself in check and balance so that you don't go off the grid occasionally and fall back into your old habits, which we all are prone to do because it comes very natural. Because naturally, our minds and our hearts, as I've often said, are against, they're hostile toward God. Our nature is enmity toward God. Your Bible says that. In the heart of man lies deception. And our righteousness, frankly, as far as God is concerned, are as filthy rags. You know that in Isaiah 64 where it's mentioned there. So therefore, the only value we have is if we come to Christ and understand he is indeed our Savior and that his blood indeed covers us. And then, therefore, consequently, we have committed to a life of pursuing righteousness and royalty. That's so important to recognize, brethren. So important to recognize, because the purpose of your calling, the purpose of your calling goes beyond yourselves. And that's important to understand. And I hope as we go through this Passover season, that you do begin to understand that this process that you're involved with, the process I'm involved with, the process that we sometimes don't give enough attention to in our lives because our lives are very dynamic and our lives are constantly progressive and we get distracted a lot with a lot of things that surround us in this physical experience we call life in the flesh. But the bottom line is this life and your concerns go beyond you. It's not about you. This life's not about you anymore. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, this life now is about his purpose in your life and what He wants for you and me. I don't have any say-so in it anymore. The overall riding objective of my life, now that I've given my life to Christ, is this. And it's incumbent on me, as it is on you, not to allow anything to distract you off point. That's the challenge we're faced with in life. The challenge of staying on point, of staying within the boundaries of what is defined between Genesis and Revelation. And then staying disciplined in spite of our nature pulling us in a different direction. And we're told, without a doubt, this is well worth it. There isn't a price. As a matter of fact, over here in the book of Romans, turn back with me. In the book of Romans and in chapter 8, we're told very clearly here, I'm just going to break into the topic here, the context because of time, but we're told very clearly that in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What he's saying here is, as I've already pointed out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and how that's going to happen, this resurrection, this change from flesh to spirit, that glory, it's not even worthy. What is going to happen to you is not even worthy to compare to anything on this planet. In other words, what's coming our way if we stay on target is priceless. It's unimaginable. It's mind-blowing. We can't even understand or wrap our minds around it in its truest sense with all of its significance and value. We don't get it. We really don't get it. All we can do is read words and imagine. Maybe we've seen a few sci-fi movies that remind us of some things like this in principle, you know. But the bottom line is, to really grasp it, we don't get it. But Paul says, look, it is something that is just beyond belief. And therefore, don't let anything in this life or in this experience knock you off your saddle, as they would say. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, notice this one over here. Chapter 4, and in verse 17 and 18, for our light affliction, Paul says, for our light affliction, tell that to Del Thomas. Tell that to anybody who is suffering in this life. Tell that to the starving children in Zimbabwe. Tell that to just anybody who is really being tormented in one way, shape, or form in this life. Paul says, and puts it in perspective, notice where he goes, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and in the broad scheme of things, what is 70? In the grand scheme of eternity, what is 70 years? What's 80 years? Or like Bella, what's 102 years? It sounds like a long time, but it really isn't when you compare it to eternity. Even the life of Methuselah, over 900 years old, is really just a wink in the eye as far as God is concerned. What does he say? A day is like 1,000 years. It was only one day to God as far as Methuselah's lifespan. So we got to get this in perspective, that regardless of the pain and the suffering we go through, the afflictions we experience, the disappointment, the rejection, all the things that life hands out to us and unfolds in front of us, Paul puts it in perspective and says, look, it's only a moment. Works for us in this particular case, he says here, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, these afflictions are working something that is far more grandiose, something that is far more long-lasting. The afflictions you go through, keep this in mind, are always short-term in the grand scheme of things and are opportunities to learn lessons about ourselves. How do we handle things? Are we whiners? Are we complainers? Are we overly interested and preoccupied with ourselves when things hit us? Can we still reach out and rise above some of the overwhelming circumstances and still be able to function under fire, under pressure. God is learning a lot about us, brethren. Throughout the course of our lives, as we go through the experiences we go through, He learns a little bit more about us as we too learn a little bit more about Him. That's what Paul is saying. Right here, he says, which is but for a moment works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. And that's the key. Don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are all temporary, but the things which are not seen, that is what should be motivating and underscoring your motivation for your life. They are eternal. So because you have this thought, this paradigm, this framing, that you're living for the long-term goal of being in God's kingdom and enjoying that resurrection as described there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that in itself frames your life's work, hopefully giving you the continued motivation necessary to drive through the afflictions that you might experience. But it's not easy. Is it? Not easy at all in many respects. And so often we find ourselves becoming distracted because life has a way, as it continues to wear on us, it has a way of dissolving our pursuit of royalty. We sometimes forget that we're being called to righteousness. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we find ourselves acting in ways that are not becoming to a king or a priest. We find ourselves talking to our kids not very nicely, perhaps not very civilly. And maybe us young people end up talking to our parents not so nicely either, or feeling toward them so nicely. Or husbands and wives, or toward friends. We find ourselves, because of the pressures of life and the stresses that we experience and go through, wears us down to the point where, frankly, it is very, very difficult to stay on target and to keep these ideas, to keep this focus that, yes, I'm being called to rule nations. And I know that's hard to understand, brethren. I try to get my mind around it. You know, actually managing my house alone is enough, let alone a city or a state or a province or a country or a community of people. Obviously, there is an ingredient we don't see that is going to be part and parcel to us being empowered in a different life form that oftentimes I think we forget about and don't really give credence to as much as we should, because God knows what He's doing. He's not lying here in this book. This book is indeed life's truths and the purpose of why man was born. The vast world doesn't understand it. And we read it, and sometimes I think in the light of reality, we say, how can these things be? It doesn't make sense. How is a person who suffers from Alzheimer's, who was baptized in God's church, going to rule nations? And we let ourselves think that the physical is going to hamper or impinge on God's purpose. That's just all so much physical breakdown. That's talking about material brain and genes and chemistry and biogenetics and all of that stuff. What our God and what Christ tried to explain very clearly to Nicodemus is you are going to become something that is beyond the biochemical existence that you exist in. And the reality of your promise of becoming a king and a priest is going to be so expansive upon you and affect your personality in such a large way and fashion that, as Paul said, you're not going to believe the amount of power and the amount of ability that you're going to have. And this is why it's really critical that even though we may not understand it on the physical level, and from our point of view, looking at it from a biochemical perspective, being in the flesh as we are, the fact of it is, the reality we have of the spirit world is distorted because we have thoughts of limitation that we can't even imagine in that world. That world is out of our dimension, brother. And consequently, what God is telling us here is up to us. Up to us to believe in faith, knowing full well He's got our best interest at heart, and that we need to really trust Him on this one. Trust Him on this one. Notice over here in Peter. I want to take you over to 1 Peter for a moment. In the book of 1 Peter, he has a lot to say about this. I want to just spend my time here a little bit talking about what Peter's mentioning here in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter and in chapter 1 and in verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has, and in this Greek word, anagneo, in this, I think that's how you say it. How do you say it, George? Is that right? No. Yeah? Knocked my glasses off on that one. So at any rate, though, the meaning of this word has everything to do with the fact of you being begotten in the sense of being born again. On the physical level, the indication here has a very strong implication of a birthing process associated with it, and rightly so, because look at the language. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, those of you who are baptized, has begotten us again unto a lively hope. There's the faith point. That's what I'm talking about here. That's the faith factor. All you've got is hope. All I've got is hope. I know what I'm reading. I know what it says. I understand what kings and priests are. I understand what nations are. I understand the world is going to become Jesus' location where He lands and begins to deploy government. And I know in my heart of hearts, regardless of my future of Alzheimer's or I break down in cancer or whatever my physical future may hold for me or you, my brain cells being, you know, who knows what, falling finally apart because my days when I was a hippie finally catch up with me. Whatever it is, the bottom line is, regardless of all that, at some point, God, because He begat me, and I have this hope, and even if I lose the hope, in a condition like that, God be my judge. Because in my hope, I'm hoping for this birthing event that Peter says here, he calls it a resurrection. That's the birthing event. That's the birthing event. This resurrection. It's not finding Jesus in your heart. The birthing event is you literally changing your metabolic consistency and becoming something that you are not. That message is in here. It's not wafting off to heaven. And it's so, so sad that mankind misses this real event of what God the Father through Christ is doing for mankind. And so we read here that this hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's not that I'm going to heaven. It's Christ in heaven now. He's got this reserved for us as it conforms to the story. That's what that's talking about. You're going to heaven. It's simply, that's where the location of the reservation is. Your name is there. Because guess what? In the framing of the story, you know by virtue of the details and the contexts that are scattered throughout the Bible Earth is where it's going to be happening. And he goes on here and he says, who are kept by the power of God. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the power of God in you, brethren. Through faith, there's that faith factor again, that hope factor, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, of course, when Jesus comes back. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Therefore, in other words, with this hope, yes, we rejoice, but even in the face of temptations, even in the face of affliction, we are still able to hang in there. Watch. He continues on here. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Again, the implication, life's trials, tribulations, afflictions, experiences, all the things that you find yourself contending with are all for the development of your personality, all for the development of your character, all for the progressive growth of how you manage your temper, how you manage your patience, how you manage your logic, how you control and manage the patterns of the way you think. And brethren, if you're not doing this, you're missing what this is all about. And that's why it's important to stay on point, keep yourself in check, apply what you read on a daily basis. This is something you can't just do once in a while. You know, at the end of Friday night, where's my Bible? I haven't seen it all week. Where is it? You know. Oh, it's in the back seat of the car, or it's in the trunk, or it's up in the closet, or, I don't even know where it is, kind of a thing. This is really something that sometimes I think we don't really put the real value of what we've got in our grasp, what the potential we have, an opportunity that God has given us to achieve, accomplish, and be awarded with. He says here in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation, look at this, of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. In other words, what he is saying here, what Peter is saying is even the prophets did not really understand this program of salvation that we now, being here on Monday, now quarterbacking, Monday night football, I know, but maybe we should go Tuesday. But Tuesday, looking back on the Monday night football game, or Monday, looking back on the Sunday night football game, we can see now the rest of the story of what all this was about and be able to put it more in context. Whereas with the prophets, when they were alive, in the midst of the unfolding of the saga, could not see it as clearly. But you can. That's what Peter is saying. Now we get it. With the Christ factor involved and in place, we see how this system is working, how this process of saving human beings through this repentance and baptism and laying on of hands for impregnation of the Holy Spirit will ultimately result in the birthing, the resurrection, the changing of a fleshy human being to this thing that Jesus called, when he explained it to Nicodemus, a spirit being. Or as Paul said, an embodied spirit being. There is a natural body, Paul said. Remember that? There is a natural body, a fleshy physical body. It comes first. It's the first Adam. But then there is a spiritual body. There is a spiritual body. And as you bore the natural body, remember that? 1 Corinthians 15. As you bear the natural body, you shall bear. Same word. Bear the spirit body. Wow. When you put your mind around that, and really let that resonate in your heart of hearts. I hope you can really appreciate the value of what is being offered to you and, of course, to me. He goes on here and he says in verse 12, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Oh, man. Now Peter says even the angels are mystified by this program of salvation. The prophets didn't really get it. They saw it in bits and pieces. They understood some of the pieces of the puzzle. But even the angels were somewhat stunned and mystified, intrigued by this plan that this God being is introduced to us as the Father and now the Son, formerly the Word, prior to his human birth, is involved with. It's an amazing, amazing story here, brethren. 13, verse 13, 1 Peter. "Wherefore," so with this realization, "therefore, gird up, buckle up," he says, you know, "bear down." get serious, maybe in more modern vernacular. "Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy," here it is now, brother, "don't allow yourself to recoil, default, decline, retreat back into your former lusts. Forget that. It's over. As you were a child, stop being a child. You know better now. Move on. Act your age," is what we're being told. And he says, "in so doing," he says, "but as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conduct," or conversation, conduct. Verse 16, "because as it is written," and he quotes Leviticus 11:44, because the only Bible available to these guys at this time was the Old Testament. Those were the scriptures. That was the Bible of the early New Testament church. So he goes back, he reaches Leviticus 11:44, pulls it out, and applies it now. And he says, "as God is holy, therefore," Leviticus chapter 11:44, "be you holy, for I am holy." And so the directive. Why the directive? Because, brethren, we're going to be called to become kings and priests, functioning in a holy fashion, functioning in a holy role. It will be our purpose to implement and deploy this holy information and this understanding of what these scriptures mean, and therefore it becomes very important for all of us to understand some of this stuff and to be able to teach. That's why we should do the best we can as opportunities afford us to take opportunity to explain some of these things. As our friends ask questions, perhaps our children as well, if we're parents and have children, to take opportunity to have Bible studies, especially at home, with our family as much as time will allow, or just discussion with grandkids and friends or mates as well as opportunity can arise. I said all this to say this, that I want to leave you with some homework today. I brought myself some handouts I'm going to give all of you. I want to turn your attention over here to the book of Philippians. Because in the book of Philippians, you have an awful lot of information that is very, very valuable, very critical in the catharsis of this change that you're going through called conversion. I want to challenge all of you to, as you begin to go toward this recommittal that we're all going to be going through here shortly in the next 6 weeks, to take some time to think of these questions and ask them to yourself when you have some quiet time. That one is chapter 1. These are chapters 2 and 3 and 4. Notice, make sure you get two pages. Make sure you get two pages. Because these questions, I think, will be quite helpful to you as you go through preparing yourself for the Passover service and, of course, for evaluating your own works, your own behavior, in light of the Scripture. And the Scriptures that I'm talking about here are focused in Philippians. They're very, very poignant. They're very poignant and cogent to what we're talking about. And what we're talking about, again, let me remind all of us, is basically the fact of pursuing royalty and righteousness. And that's hard work. It's hard work. And sometimes, quite frankly, we're not as tuned in. We're not as plugged in. We're not as locked in to just how that is done and how that's accomplished. And so, I want to bring your attention to Philippians here, chapter 1, and to explain or go through an example here of just what I'm talking about. For instance, you'll see if on the page where it says chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, if you've got the page chapter 1 there by now. In verses 1 through 5, let me just take you through this for a moment. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the servants of Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And basically what he's saying is that he's very happy with the Philippians. As a matter of fact, the Philippian letter is one that really is focused around encouragement and of course, committal, acknowledging that is the people's committal to Paul's ministry and his service to them in particular. He really is not, it's not a corrective letter at all. It's, matter of fact, rather encouraging and a challenging letter and acknowledging of how satisfied he is with their performance in many respects. He goes on here, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. He says here in verse 6 now, and I'm reading 1 through 6 as a matter of fact, 1 through 6, being confident of this every very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to go back to this page where it says Philippians chapter 1, and you will see in the first at the top there, it says verses 1 through 5, am I this thankful for all of us who are here today? Are you as thankful as Paul was as thankful for the Philippians? Are you as thankful as much for those here in this congregation? Or for that matter, in all congregations of the churches of God? Do you really have a thankfulness, an appreciation of other people outside of yourself in God's church? And are you plugged in? Are you plugged into perhaps some of their concerns and interests? Question 6, do I have the confidence, verse 6, that Christ will finish his work with me? That's a real self-reflective question there. Am I really secure about my faith? And if you answer yes, great. If you answer no, better get busy answering it. Why? Because that's the next reason. Why? Are you secure about your calling? Are you sure you're called? Have you ever asked yourself that question in the last couple of years since you've been baptized? Have you revisited it now that you've got a little bit of age on your shoes? Am I secure about my progress? Yes or no? If not, why? Or in this case, where can I improve? Is it my language? Is it my attitude? Is it my general enthusiasm toward this calling, of which I tried to portray in some enthusiastic way of trying to drive home the contrasting glory of your calling as kings and priests to become something that you and I don't even know what we're going to become, but we do know it's better than what we are. And contrasting that with this life that we have and all of our frailties and distractions and, of course, in some cases even delusions that we go in and out of occasionally throughout our lives. Do I really believe this offer of eternal life is indeed mine? Do these words really apply to me? I remember, brethren, I don't know about you, but I remember when I was 12, 13 years old, out on the docks, not docks, they were piers, in Huntington Park and Lake Erie, watching the sun set, 12 years old, out there with my buddies, and asking myself, why am I here? What in the world was I created for? I even mentioned this on television the other day. Why was I born in the United States? Why aren't I a different color? Maybe living in Zimbabwe. Why are my mom and my dad who they are? Why didn't I get somebody else? Why the luck of the draw with them? These are important questions for young people to ask themselves, teenagers to ask themselves, and even for us adults to confront ourselves with knowing ourselves, and then do something about it. Change that love. You've got the power, brethren. If you've got God's Holy Spirit and you're not changing, you are really wasting a diamond. You're wasting pure gold. We need, all of us need, to look at ourselves and reevaluate ourselves. This is the time to truly begin starting that process. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus. Do I really care about God's people? Do I really have affection for God's people? You might care, but do you have affection? Do my actions and services in the church, and maybe even outside of the church, show forth what I claim I have? In other words, am I validating my faith by my works? Am I who I really am? Am I together, or am I just a big talker and no action? I got a big bark, no bite. I got a lot of sizzle, but no steak. You know, all those little acronyms that people say, you know. And there are people like that. And sadly, there are a lot of Christians in some respects like that. Verse 9, chapter 1. Just going through this and show an example, because these questions were extrapolated out of these verses of which Paul was mentioning here. And this I pray, that your love, verse 9, may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may prove things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus unto the glory and praise of God. Do I pray by name that others will improve and increase their Christian quality for the benefit of others? Do I really act? And in this case, I could have another question here. Like I claim, are my fruits vouching for my faith? Do they validate? Drop down to verse 24, 26. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming again to you. Do I feel needed because my service is helpful? Do I foster joy to the faith of others? Ooh, that's a big one. That's a big one. See, Paul felt that way. He was acknowledging some of the feedback he was getting. So the question is, are we like that? Do we in this particular case help to foster the joy and the faith of others? In other words, do we encourage other people? Do we help other people to stay in there, keep the fight going, man, stay strong? Or do we criticize one another? Do we criticize other people? My mom used to say, if you don't have anything nice to say about somebody, don't say nothing. You know, but Sometimes we don't listen to that. And oftentimes we end up finding ourselves talking negatively or derogatorily about other people in our lives. 27 through 30, look at this one. Only let your conduct, your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Discipline yourself. If it doesn't become the gospel of Christ, don't be doing that. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, Paul said, look, whether I'm there or not, let me hear the news that you're standing strong and you're being faithful in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Don't be fear-struck. Don't be fearful about anything. Be strong, he says, in this particular case, which is to them an evident token of your perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Is my Christian example properly reflected? Back on the sheet here. What and how Christ would be. Am I really fearless in my walk with Jesus Christ? These are questions, brethren. And as you go through the book of Philippians and read it slowly and go through the process of reading some of the information here, for instance, in chapter 2, these questions. Am I free of personal animosity toward others? And don't consider just inside the church. This goes outside of the church. How is it that you are living your life? You carry a lot of burden of animosity, or a lot of burden of hate, or perhaps wishing evil upon, or ill will. That's what I was trying to gravitate toward. Ill will toward others. That has a bearing on your personality. It not only has a bearing on your personality, there have been studies that prove it has a bearing on your appearance, your physical appearance, how your eyes are shaped, how your wrinkles form over the years. You become a caricature of who you are over time. And if you're not careful and you allow a lot of these negative feelings, these negative emotions, these thoughts of ill will toward others, and you carry this burden on you, it's not good. It's not good. It's not good for your heart. It's not good for your blood pressure. It's not good for your appearance, your complexion. People even break out in hives over stress and worry and all kinds of things that they find themselves contending with. So we need to really look at ourselves and understand how we function. How do we work? What is it that we do? And then if we know this particular thing, whatever that is hurting us, to take action and put together some kind of a strategy that will afford us to extract that out. You have the power of God's Holy Spirit. And the power of God's Holy Spirit allows you tremendous insight if you are engaged and energized with that Spirit. That Spirit has been given to you to educate yourself with. It hasn't been given to you just so that you can say, I got God's Holy Spirit, I'm in. No, that ticket don't ride. That ticket don't ride. No. I mean, you know, you could be sitting in a chair, but that doesn't mean that chair's going into the kingdom. So the bottom line is, what I'm saying is we really do, at the end of the day, have to really begin to understand this book is about changing your personality. This book is about you eschewing habits and character, proclivities and traits, predispositions that you might have and are battling with, and to get rid of them so that you can become something that you weren't and that you're not. God is creating a new you. There's a little embryonic being in you. This little Christian egg. You're a zygote in the womb of the church. And you're being formed. And some of us, you know, our hands are getting up there, you know, in our feet. And we're starting to wiggle them and starting to get a feeling of, you know, distance and ability to stretch and begin to, maybe begin to take some big steps, you know. And do some stuff that, you know, we weren't used to doing because, guess what? We're a little bit more confident about our faith. Not arrogant. Not sassy. You're not entitled to nothing. I'm not entitled to nothing. We aren't entitled to anything. And just because we've got God's Holy Spirit and I'm saved, you're not saved. You're not saved with that kind of attitude. That kind of attitude does you nothing. Your attitude, brethren, in this work and in this pursuit for royalty and righteousness is one of humility, knowing full well that you have got to not work for your salvation, but you've got a lot of payback and obligation now and expectation from God on you. Your salvation is free. You're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. But that grace doesn't come without expectations. And therein lies the distinctive difference of what God wants from us. He's to take up this sword, this helmet, this breastplate, the armor of God, brethren, and essentially suit yourself up with it. And every day is a new challenge. When you get up out of bed, I hope you all say, boy, I'm thankful for another opportunity. Because that's what it should be. Another opportunity for you to learn about yourself and how you compare with Jesus Christ. Not with your neighbor, not with your church friend, not with your husband or your children. We stand alone, stark naked before Jesus Christ, our God, independently of each other. Our only comparison is with Jesus Christ. Paul said, remember, he said, it's not wise to compare yourselves among yourselves. It's not wise. Why? Because God is working with us individually, differently. Because each one of us are different. God knows that. God knows that my abilities aren't your abilities and your abilities aren't my abilities. I've got certain strengths and weaknesses as you do as well. And your strengths might be my weakness and vice versa. The point is, God is very subjective in his judgments with us because he knows us in our hearts. And it's important, brethren, that we understand that we are motivated to please our God and that we are indeed, as Paul points out over here, and let me turn there for a moment, to Romans chapter 12, where he says this very cogently about this process that we're talking about today and hopefully what these questions will help you and guide you into understanding more clearly about yourself. Chapter 12, he says very, very cogently, as I say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know what that means? That means he expects works, he expects behavior, he expects characteristic change in each and every one of us. If we think we can stay the way we were when we were called, we're mistaken. Make no mistake, that's not part of the program. The program demands conversion. He says here, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, there it is now, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable that you have this attitude toward this expectation in light of and when considering the price that was paid for you and I in Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. He goes on, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, to this moral relativism, to this secular humanistic society that we live in. Don't let that define you anymore. You're above that. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed, look at this now, by the renewing of your mind. That's what we've been talking about. By changing the patterns of the way you think. By changing your paradigm. By changing your frame of mind. By looking at life from a different angle with a different reason and a different purpose. That is key to this operation. And he says here, and prove that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You're not entitled. Just get busy. And understand that if it weren't for the grace of God, you really wouldn't have any value. But God be thanked and God be praised. There is grace with God. So he says, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of that belief. So, brethren, strive. Strive for the future. That future that you have, it is a great future. It's a future that is priceless. It's a future that is definitely clear from Genesis to Revelation. You have been called to become kings and priests. That's an awesome responsibility that you have to mankind. You and I have to our friends and our relatives and our loved ones who are in the grave who died not knowing. I have a responsibility still to my mom and my dad. I told my dad, you know, I hope to greet you, Dad, into God's kingdom. And he said, Billy, I hope you're right. You know. And I told him I was. I did. When he was in the hospital. So, brethren, believe it. Believe it. And get busy.